Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Good morning. You all okay? So this morning we're carrying on our series based around being on the front line. And as part of that, in the mornings we've been working through the book of Thessalonians, a really complex, rich pair of letters written to a church that is on the front line. And being on the front line is hard, isn't it? Being out in mission is a hard thing. It's a challenge. We face opposition. We see hard things. We interact with hard things all the time. I'm involved in the homeless mission community, and we take part particularly in a night shelter that welcomes in homeless people. And just after Easter this year, we had a guy come to us called Steve, who I got to know pretty well. Steve is desperate for a home, desperate for work, desperate for food, desperate for shelter, and he struggles with drink. I spent all that time with him in that shelter, and each week praying with him, talking to him, trying to encourage him and get alongside him. And he started coming to our church and to our Sunday lunches, and has been coming ever since then. But a couple of weeks ago, I was out with some of my friends on staff and frequented a late night eating establishment, as you often do on these sort of things, and bumped into Steve and a load of other of my friends who live on the streets. And Steve was just at his wit's end. He was just in despair. He was just pouring himself out to me, going, I believe in the same Jesus as you. I come to your church. I love Jesus. But I have no home. I have no job. I have nothing. I have no food. I'm desperate. And being out there on mission, that stuff sticks with you. It's hard. I don't have space in my home for everyone who I have in my heart. It's a tough place to be. And I was there, and I spent ages talking with Steve, and Steve just being in this place of hopelessness and despair and just repeating himself. I love Jesus, but I need these things. And I got to the point where all I could do was just pray. And it felt weak and feeble, just like Natalie did when she shared. You know, Jesus, would you meet with him? Would you help him? Would you provide what he needs? It's tough. It's hard being on the front line. It's really hard. I'm involved in a youth group on the estate where me and my family live. And on Friday nights, we get about 70 kids. And we have sort of 30 to 40 lads all playing football on this one five-a-side pitch. And it's chaos, utter chaos. And they're lads who come from tough backgrounds, who've been moved around from social housing to social housing all around London, who don't have much. And we're engaging and working with these lads and trying our best to kind of reach out to them and give them some purpose and life and hope and introduce them to Jesus. And we sat down with them this week to talk to them about prayer. And the moment we got out our Bibles, there was like a mass exodus and 40 left. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough being on the front line. I might not be facing the sort of persecution that other people in other countries are for their faith, but there's a reaction to Jesus. And there's injustices in the world, and there's hard stuff that we see. And this is the context of the book of Thessalonians. They'd started to believe in Jesus and his ultimate rescue. They'd started to gather together as a worshiping community. Yet people died. People suffered. And on top of that, the two chapters that we're looking at today in 2 Thessalonians, persecutors come and false teachers come. Persecutors push away at them and trouble them. And false teachers tell stories and start teaching theology that robs them of their hope and of their mission. Now, these two chapters are two rich, deep poetic chapters that are actually really challenging to understand. But I think we need to know that this isn't some spiritual, philosophical teaching about end times, but this is Paul's prophetic response, drawing upon the rich history of the prophets to the suffering, hurt, and injustice that is seen out on the front line in mission. So Ruth is going to come and bring us our reading. If you'd like a Bible, there's loads of church Bibles around. If you just raise a hand and someone from the hospitality team will be glad to come around and give you that, or you can follow it on the screens. Thanks, Ruth.
But today we're reading from 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and that can be found on page 1124 in the church Bibles. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming.
Thank you, Ruth. This isn't spiritual teachings, and often these verses and these two chapters in Thessalonians are the source of some really quite weird and wacky and wonderful superstitious theology. Yet, this church that we find Paul writing to, it wasn't a place like Ephesus where they practiced sorcery, or even like Athens with a temple to an unknown god and people who engage with mystery religions and philosophies. If we read in Acts 17, it says, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. The Thessalonians even follow Paul onward on his journey to continue violent opposition. And notice that this opposition is a political one. They're attacking them for political reasons. But this is in an age where politics and religion are inseparable. But it's interesting, isn't it, that we have this religious, mysterious text written into this context. Actually, Paul here is drawing upon the rich tradition of the Old Testament. There's a phrase that you might have heard in there, the day of the Lord, which Paul talks about. This is a phrase that is actually in 8 out of the 16 prophetic books of the Old Testament. And they all use the phrase at least once. In Obadiah, the day of the Lord is used to refer to Nebuchadnezzar plundering the temple of God. In Joel, the day of the Lord is referred to the famine that was brought by a plague of locusts, and also looking forward to Israel being ransacked by foreign hordes and armies. In Amos, the day of the Lord is referred to the northern tribes' exile to Assyria. And in Isaiah, the day of the Lord refers to the Babylonian exile. So it kind of has this sense of being a prophetic response to the suffering and circumstance of the people of God. It's speaking God's truth to the politics and to the religion of the day, and to link it with God's great story of him rescuing the cosmos, bringing it to himself in the midst of all the suffering and pain through his sovereign power. It has this double sense. You can't separate the religion and the politics to speak out the day of the Lord and what he is going to do into these crises and these disasters. And actually, when we read passages like this and we read about the man of lawlessness and the day of the Lord, I think it's good for us to have in mind the politics that the Thessalonian church found themselves within. During that time, Rome was ruled by Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus Germanus, which lots of those names are kind of used by other emperors, so we often call him by his name, Emperor Caligula, his little nickname. Caligula, we'll say it again, he was famously a wacky tyrant. At one games that he presided over, he actually ordered that a whole stand of spectators be thrown into the middle and eaten and torn apart by a wild beast because he was so bored in an intermission and there were no criminals left. He famously made his horse a priest and wanted to invite him to be a senator at the proconsul. He was a wacky guy. And he had lots of opposition with the Jewish people as well. He was the first emperor who asked people to worship him as a god while he was alive. And he used to like a bit of fancy dress, where he'd dress up as different Greco-Roman gods. So he was quite opposed to religions that didn't believe in these gods and didn't recognize him in this way. So he asked for clay statues of himself to be placed in synagogues all throughout the diaspora. And actually beyond that, at one point, so violent and aggressive were the Jews towards this emperor, this barbaric emperor, that Gaius responded by building an idol in the temple in Jerusalem. And here we see Paul speaking into this. And he isn't just using this language as some sort of fortune telling of what will come, but his prophetic voice is truth telling. In the midst of crisis and circumstance, the day of the Lord will come. Paul speaking both into the dense religious political crisis of his day, and him speaking the grand truth of how God has planted the seeds within the hearts of his people that is growing into the fullness of his kingdom in the fullness of time. See, biblically, we see a really interesting thing. Idolatry and injustice are the same thing. They go hand in hand together. When we start to worship other images of God, when there are other images that captivate our attention, there is this religious idolatry and there is political injustice because we ignore the image of God that is found on others and other people. You see how they're linked together? That actually someone like Caligula, with his disdain and his barbaric treatment of people and his sense of idol worship, kind of summarizes that sense. And it should be no surprise when we think of that, that Paul answers into a political context of persecution with a religious answer. And it also should be no surprise that when Jesus gets asked a religious question about who is my neighbor, he gives a political answer about those people from over there who you don't like. Politics and religion kind of smash against each other all the time. And for Paul, in chapter 1, we see him speaking to the church about persecutors. And in chapter 2, we see him speaking to the church about false teachers. He is responding to the suffering and the struggles of the church. So let's look at this together. How does Paul speak to those who are being attacked about their persecutors? God responds to suffering by speaking about God's judgment. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that this suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God for you to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God on behalf of which you suffer. Now, I really struggle with this because I'm big into justice. For years, I wrestled with texts like this because I loved the prophetic texts of the Old Testament where it talked about how God desires justice, not religion, and all these beautiful prophetic images. And have you ever noticed how the word justice just kind of goes missing off the face of the New Testament? Well, there's a reason for that. It's because it's this word, dikaiosune, which we often translate as righteousness. Now think of how many New Testament passages you know that speak about God's righteousness, that speak about Jesus as being God's righteousness revealed, about him giving us righteousness, about us being righteous. Actually, it's all the same word. All the language that we find in the New Testament of justice, of justification, of righteousness is all carried up in this one sense. I think we can be uncomfortable with the language of judgment. And we can read a passage like this where God speaks of everlasting destruction and being shut out from his presence as if it goes against God's loving nature. Yet this justice is God's righteousness, is God's love put in action. God's justice is and his judgment is a message of hope, not hatred. It's not that God wants to judge and therefore brings punishment and violence, but that God is good and therefore he brings justice. Do you see the difference? That we take heart and we have hope in a God who acts. Our night shelter has just started again. One of my friends who's come to the night shelter, he came to the night shelter a couple of years ago. And when I saw his name on the list this year, my heart sank. Because we spent months with him, bringing him to church, praying for him, trying to meet his needs, trying to hang out with him and help him. And it looked like he turned his life around. He found a place to stay. He found some accommodation and he got himself a job. And that's amazing. But he's ended up back on the streets. Why has he ended up back on the streets? The moment he started working, his rent doubled because the council was no longer paying it. That's wrong. That is wrong. How can it cost that much for a landlord to house someone, but when they're working for themselves, it costs double? That's unjust. That isn't right. The agency that he worked for were just offering temporary 0 hours contract-like work. All of a sudden, there's not the same conferencing and work, and he gets dropped and has nothing and nothing to show for it and no safety net. So he's now in a house where he's paying double the rent with none of the money. I want God to act on that. I want God's justice to reign on that. I want God's goodness and God's love to break into that situation because it is wrong. Another one of our homeless guys who came in through the shelter really became quite a big part of our church family here and came along to lots of stuff. He really struggled throughout a lot of his life with depression and mental health issues. And he actually was losing his eyesight more and more and more, so was unable to work. And again, we prayed and prayed and prayed. And we found out he managed to get a home. Incredible. A private renter who was going to rent to him and the council were going to pay his rent. We were over the moon. Yet, a couple of weeks after this, I started getting calls in the middle of the night all the time where he was in a dark place and he was struggling and it was hurting. And I thought, how can he be in a worse situation than he was before he was helped out? And I went round to his house and it was just a big terraced house that had just been split up into loads of little rooms with little more than MDF. And he had a room about the size of this stage to live the whole of his life within. And the landlords had basically split up this house into as many different spaces as possible to get as much money as possible. And our guy, who we loved with all our heart, ended up in a worse situation than he was in the streets. Ended up living in a house where there was pimps and prostitutes and drug pushers and drug dealers there all the time, where there was constant noise and no refuge or safety or even cleanliness to where he lived. In our age, with our idol of materialism, capitalism, greed, with the injustice of inequality and poverty, we want God to act. Because actually, that idolatry of materialism and that injustice of inequality are the same thing. This is why we need passages like this. This is why we read this dynamic passage where Paul really challenges us. And we need it, because often in church, we're scared to confront the injustices and evils that are committed against the poor and vulnerable. We don't do politics in church that well. Yet in the world, they're scared to confront the idols of individualism and selfishness that lead to some of these problems as well. The answer lies in confronting the idol and the injustice, something Jesus did. He did it constantly throughout his life. He stirred and poked and prodded away at the religious philosophies and thoughts of his day. And he also challenged the injustices and welcomed in those who'd been excluded from society and community. And he did it in the most succinct way and the most beautiful and powerful way through his death on the cross. He took away the charge of our legal indebtedness, gave us religious freedom to meet with the Father. And he also made a spectacle of the principalities and the powers, triumphing over them by nailing them to the cross. And he then destroyed the devil and all its work. Jesus came and broke the chains of idolatry and injustice. This is what we want to see. And this is what the cross brings us. That God's justice is not God exacting, exhibiting, enforcing, demonstrating violence, but it's God ending violence by enduring it on the cross. This is the justice we long for, isn't it? This is the justice we want to see. We want to see God make things good, because that's who he is, and he makes things in his image. And this is why Paul can write this passage. Because Paul was one of the chief persecutors who literally went around killing Christians. God is actively bringing his justice. And as Paul discovers, we have the choice in that. We can repent and turn our hearts back to God. Or we can remain away from God's heart and therefore stay out of his presence. This means that our response to the persecutors around us is to call our persecutors into the fullness of God's grace, that they would turn from their selfish destruction and be made righteous, be made just like Paul. What about the false teachers that we find in chapter 2? We see Paul responding to alarming teaching that's coming to the church. It's coming through prophecy, through word of mouth, through letters. It's teaching that apparently comes from a place of authority, whether they're pretending that they were writing from Paul's position or whether they were setting themselves up as other apostles or prophets. But I read about this and you think of false teachers like this, and I think it chimes something with our culture of the day. We have a selfish and individualistic culture. So we engage with religion and with teaching as a whatever you like, whatever makes you happy kind of deal. You can believe whatever you want. You can get wherever you want to go by however you want to get there, and it's all okay. And I think sometimes when we do this, we emphasize common ground in religions, because we talk about their belief in one God and we talk about their ethical practices as if all religions are the same and we can all come to the same place. But actually, it's important that we speak out against the false teachers like Paul does, because we have a distinct message, and it's a message of hope. See, I think that most religions start as a response to suffering. And even questions of the afterlife are often questions in response to the question of suffering. And I think if we start to look at the question of suffering, if we start to look at texts like this, written into a context of suffering, we actually start to see that some of the different ideas, some of the different religions, some of the different philosophies that people have around us, they're not the same at all. They're wildly different. I think actually probably most of us in church would have a pretty good stab at what happens to us after death. But whenever you've been on an alpha course or you speak to a non-Christian, they say, well, if God is good, how can there be evil and suffering in the world? We struggle with that, don't we? But actually, that's a question that's right at the heart of our faith. With this youth group that I'm involved in on Friday nights, we played football over the summer. And one of our young lads, a boy of about 12, ended up involved in a really terrible accident. Someone kicked a ball over a fence and he jumped up to see where it had gone and he fell. And as he fell, just this innocuous, safe fence, he managed to get all his weight on his finger and tore it all open. And it's that awful moment when I realized that I was the first aider. When I'd done the course but never been in action and was like, okay, this is beyond my pay grade. We took him to his parents. He ended up having to have plastic surgery, reconstructive surgery. You could literally, I'm sorry if you're a bit squeamish, but you could literally see the bone and the ligaments in his finger. It was torn open that deeply. And then I went to speak to his parents, and his parents said, our son is a good Muslim. We did not want him to come to your youth group. It was a little bit awkward. There was a little bit of tension there. He'd actually forged his permission slip from his parents to come to us. But something else happened that broke my heart more than anything. Because I started talking to his parents about what had happened and what had gone on. And he'd lost feeling in his finger. I think it's still now, it's not totally certain that he's ever going to get full mobility back in that finger that he damaged so badly. And their response was, inshallah. Their response was, God must have wanted this to happen. We don't know why. That is directly against the gospel. That is directly against Jesus. There are different false teachings around in our age, and I just want to talk through some of them. Maybe that Paul was addressing as well, and there's some ism words, so you can really, isms are always good, aren't they? So our first one is dualism. Often people can have this idea, and even Christians can have this idea of this cosmic karma, of this sense that there is God and there is the devil and they're in battle and they're in tension and we can engage with evil spirits and we can engage with good spirits and it's this ongoing thing of good and evil. Yet, this passage teaches about the man of lawlessness, that he is a man doomed to destruction. And it says, the one who holds him back continues to do so till he's taken out of the way. The emphasis is not on the lawless one, but on Jesus, who is in control and who will have the total victory. Now, actually, as Christians, we don't stand in this constant, endless, eternal cycle of karma. We follow a God who has conquered everything. We stand as more than conquerors, as victors, behind a king who's been given the name above all names, as we were singing before. Been given this name that is power and authority and has brought victory and hope and light and life that has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I think it's really important when we take passages like this and we talk about the man of lawlessness and we read some of this deep, rich, prophetic, poetic language that Paul uses. I think it's really important that we don't do something that is very ironic and probably very wrong. That we don't take a passage where Paul is deliberately directing the Thessalonian church away from false ideas about the coming of Jesus and create some theology and teaching about the dates and details of what will happen. Because it's the exact opposite of what Paul's trying to do. He's making three points. Jesus is in control. You don't need to go looking for it. When the end happens, it'll be obvious. So if you've been looking up blood moons and some of the murky corners of the internet, you don't need to. What you need to do is seek Jesus. Seek his face. Seek his love. Seek his power. Because he is above and beyond anything else. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. God is fully in control. Our next ism is fatalism. I think this is what I came up against in the parents of that young man we'd been working with. This idea that this is God's will. We don't see this cosmic dualism because actually God has light and darkness in himself. But that is not the Christian teaching. God does not cause suffering. He is good. There is no darkness in him. Even in his judgment, God displays love and truth. Now often, even as Christians, we can think, I hear people saying, I don't like going to that church because they just speak about love and grace. And what about justice and wrath and holiness? As if they're somehow opposite things that we keep in tension. And that's not how it works. God's love is God's justice. They are one and the same thing, and we shouldn't separate them. Love without justice is toothless, and justice without love is just a vengeful display of power. Actually, God's justice, God's judgment, God's action in ending violence is God's love displayed. That God's holiness and his perfectness is part of his graciousness and his welcome. And that's the mystery of God. That's the depth of who he is. But we need to speak out against the fatalism. We need to speak out against, if it's someone with a Muslim version of God, if it's someone with a Christian version of God, where he is angry and vengeful and wants to display his wrath and his might, we've got it wrong. And we need to speak against that. We need to speak out that God is just. God will judge. He will do what is right. Our finalism is pessimism, that this is all there is and that we've got to escape it one day. I grew up with my parents being Buddhists, and I think this is something central within the Buddhism that I saw and I came across. This sense that we just want to escape the suffering in the world around us. We want to ignore all the material things that are around us, that we could one day escape to some nirvana, to some bliss, that actually the idolatry and the injustice around us, it doesn't matter because this is just temporary and this is just all rubbish and we can escape it. Actually, I think there's a version of Christianity that teaches that. That teaches that the earth is just going to be burnt up and God doesn't value it, and one day we'll get a special ticket and we'll go to heaven and meet Peter at the pearly gates. That is not it. God made creation and he said it was good. And in the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be a new Jerusalem, and there'll be no longer sun or moon, because the light that we see by will be the glory of God. That actually God is just, and he will bring about the fullness of his presence and his kingdom. So we as Christians, we come and we're optimists. We come with optimism. God is just. God is in control. And in this passage, we read about how we have been chosen as first fruits. We are the beginnings of the end. We are the start of God bringing about his justice and his holiness and his perfect reign here on the earth. That actually what we see now in our own lives, what we see in the good that happens as we step out in mission, even in the midst of suffering and persecution and lies, actually what we see is the beginnings of God bringing about his kingdom, of God enacting his justice. My friend Stephen, who I met late one night in McDonald's, I bumped into him this week, and one day after I'd prayed for him, he was walking down the street and he had no money, no food, nothing. And he found £10 on the floor. It's good, isn't it? And then he walked a little bit further and he found an Oyster card. Someone's wallet was a bit leaky, but for Stephen, that worked out really well. And then he walked on and he got a phone call. Someone had given him a job. That's it, isn't it? And then he walked on a bit further and someone called up and gave him another job that had a house with it, that had accommodation. And in one day, Jesus came and broke through and brought about just such a perfect sense of his justice, of his love, of his kingdom. And Stephen came up to me and was like, in very broken English, And he was here at the 9:30 service, actually, worshipping God. He came up to me and he's like, "Me Jesus, he's helped me." Why is this teaching about suffering significant? Because it shapes our message and our mission. Because our message is one of hope. And our mission is that God will reconcile and win, not abandon and start again. And we need to hold tight to that message. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of other teachings and other ideas and other cultures all around us, that our message and our mission is one of hope. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes that God has reconciled us and the world to himself, and we have been given the ministry and the message of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. So how do we respond? We live in a world full of injustice and full of idolatry. As I wrote this sermon, I was sat at home, and my wife and I, no great martyrs, but we just try and follow God wherever he calls, and often he calls us to really weird and wacky places, probably because we're quite weird and wacky people. About a year ago, we moved onto an estate, and the people that we wanted to move and work near are refugees, are people who are on benefits, people who are desperate, who have nothing else, who are being looked after by the state. They're often people who've been moved around all different parts of London and have had no settled home and no sense of continuity and pattern growing up. And through a long story, we ended up moving onto this estate. But in order to move onto this estate, we had to move into housing where we could be given 28 days notice and kicked out. And my wife was pregnant at the time. That's not a good plan for how to look after your family. Actually, there are other families all around us who've been living there for 10, 11 years with no security, with no stability. And as I was sat writing this sermon, the teacups in my cupboard were literally shaking from building work that's going on all around me. The walls of my house have started to move. I've got cracks in my ceiling. I've got a car covered in dust. And I got a letter through from my landlord saying that they were upping their rent. Now, Rachel and I, we've chosen to live in that situation. But the people around us haven't. And it's wrong. And we're desperate for God's justice. So how do we respond? How do we respond? We can respond by joining in with God's justice. And we can respond by repenting from the idolatry around us. Where there is inequality, where there is poor, where there is a desperation and a poverty of ideas and hope and future, where there is violence, where we live in a culture where it's normal to make jokes about attacking women sexually, where we live in a culture that is unequal and unjust, we need to speak out. And when we live in a culture where people are so consumed by materialism and their self that they would never come to hope in God or recognize the injustices around them, we need to call people back to the Father. The band are going to get up and they're going to play a song that they did last week, so I expect you all to know it by heart. But if you don't know it, I want you to just use this time to pray for those two things, to pray for the idolatry and the injustice in your heart and around us. And maybe that leads you to that place of wanting to join in with God's justice. Maybe you need to go and get involved in the estates missional community or in the homeless outreach missional community and actively think about how you can join in with justice. Or maybe you need to come to the front and repent. Maybe you need to give away some of your clothes or your second car or some of those sort of radical things that we read Jesus challenging people to do throughout the Gospels, but we don't hear that many good news stories of at the front. Let's stand together.